15. Holy, holy, holy. Let's stand as we sing, if you're able.
Oh, come on.
So remember those on our prayer list as we go to the Lord and prayer and ask Him to bless Brother John, Brother Jim, as they bring the message today. All those that are away from us, Sister Voicel, Brother Derek, Sister Mary may come along a little later. My brother Mike's not here. Just remember everyone. Remember Brother Ray and Brother Hugh in prayer. Remember Amy. She has migraines pretty often. And others that we know of, remember Brother Ray's daughter, Robin, all those on our prayer list, and other churches also meeting today, and their pastors that are standing for the truth. Valerie, want to remember her, Sister Jones' daughter. And there's a host of people on the prayer list, go down some of the names later. But as you go to the Lord in prayer, we'll thank Him for things being as well with us as they are, and those that are sick, that He might raise them back to their strength and health. Brother Jim, would you lead us at this time?
Lord, we are thankful for this time together as we are able to sing songs and lift up our petitions in prayer. We thank you for the song we just sung, Lord, the old-time writers that seemed like they truly knew you, Lord. The words they express, how holy you are. Lord, we worship you because of who you are, and not only that, but because of what you've done for us. We do thank you for the blessings you shed upon us. We know that there are those who are ill, those who are suffering, those who are hurting. We know in this life there are those that suffer affliction, even your children, Lord, that through this world we come through many temptations. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we're able to be here this morning. We do miss those that would be here if they could, and ask your blessing upon those who may yet be traveling. Go with us to this service. Be with us as we study your word together. And we ask that Jesus Christ would be lifted up because he's the reason we're here. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. We'll break for our classes now. Brother John.
We're going to continue our study in Ruth, but we're not going to go to Ruth because we're talking about the kinsman redeemer, and more specifically how God is our redeemer and what that means. We've already covered the Old Testament qualifications for a redeemer, what they need to do, all the different jobs they had. Go back and look at that again. Today we're going to continue in Isaiah chapter 43. And we talked a lot about the first seven verses of this Isaiah 43, which is all good. And we won't reiterate that. How God in the Old Testament saw himself as the Redeemer. Just to remind you again, two things that you ought to always put together when you think about redemption or God or Christ being the Redeemer is that there was a ransom paid, that there was something paid in exchange for the redemption of something else, for the redeeming of something else. So that's always important to remember. Here in verse 14, Isaiah 43:14, I just wanted to show you, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Isaiah actually gives God that name, that classification that he is your Redeemer. And in Isaiah's time, obviously, the Jews had gone through a lot of banishments, a lot of other countries taking them over, putting them in subjugation, putting them in slavery, stealing their crops, doing all kinds of things against them, but the Lord was always very faithful and brought them back. We saw in the beginning of this chapter how he actually, the Lord even says, I gave as the purchase price, I gave Egypt, another country into the Persians. The Persians got to take these countries. I allowed Persians to take these countries in exchange for you because I wanted to buy you back. So the Lord paid a price by giving other countries. So the Lord is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? The Lord always told Israel that they were his. And different aspects. They were friends. They were brothers. He was their father. Here he acts as the husband of Israel. And talking about your mother's divorcement. Whom I have put away. What God is saying is, you know, you have been disobedient. You've sinned. And I'm going to divorce you. I'm going to put you away in divorce. That's what God does to the nation of Israel. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? And that's the verse that I want you to mainly see there in Isaiah 50, verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Remember in the story of Ruth, I'll mention it again, if somebody hasn't seen the previous ones, that there was a kinsman redeemer closer than Boaz. But he said, I really can't fulfill that function because I'd mess up my own inheritance. I'd have to sell land. I might have to declare bankruptcy. It'll mess me up. So I can't fulfill that function. But God, over and over again, shows us that he is able. He's powerful enough. He's wealthy enough to be able to redeem whoever and whatever he wants. And that's what he's saying here. Is my hand shortened? In the Old Testament, there's this thing where the hand of the Lord goes out, the arm of the Lord. And when it talks about being shortened, that means you can't get to the work. You've been stymied so that you can't do what you want to do. And that's what the Lord's saying when the Lord says, I throw my hand out or thrust my arm out. The long arm of the law, we actually even say. So when he says, is my hand shortened? He's saying, can I not fulfill my function? And he's asking them this question. Do you think I'm weak? Do you think I'm powerless to do what I want to do? So he says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? He says, no. Obviously, the answer is no. God can redeem, and he does. He goes on to say, or have I no power to deliver? That word deliver lots of times has the same function as redeeming, buying back. Remember, Naomi and Ruth were in poverty. They were living in a hovel, probably. She was out scrounging, gleaning for food. Naomi even says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, bitterness. You know, my life is over, it's a wreck. But he says, have I no power to deliver? Yeah, he has power. And to redeem, you have to have power. You have to have something of equal exchange. And that's what God's saying. As bad as things are, guess what? I have the power to redeem you. I have the power to buy you back. And he goes on to say, have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water and dieth for thirst. I dry up the sea. Now, this might be a reference, of course, to the Red Sea, when he dried up the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through. And that is definitely seen as a redemption. God bought them out of bondage, out of slavery. So God is reminding them through Isaiah that, yes, I have power to redeem. I'm the one that dries up seeds for people to make a way of escape. He says, I make rivers a wilderness. A wilderness is like a forest. It could be dry land, mostly, when you see the wilderness. Not always a forest, not always trees, but a wilderness could just be pasture land, uninhabited. That's usually the definition of wilderness, is an uninhabited place. Whether it's forest or pasture land, it could be either. But he says, I make rivers into that land that's usable. And that's the power that God has. So God calls himself the Redeemer, and he has the power to redeem. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 51, probably won't have to turn. We'll start in verse 10. Isaiah 51, verse 10. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea? Now, again, he's got reference to God having the power to mess up creation, to mess up natural order of things. There's a sea there. Most seas stay around for a while, right? Well, God has the power to dry them up. The waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over. Again, this is a reference to the Red Sea drying up for the ransomed. Again, that ransomed is kissing cousins to redeemed in thought, because they have been ransomed. Something's been paid to buy them back out of it. And if you don't think that's true, look at the very next verse. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord. Yeah, he talks about that he ransomed these people, the ransomed. They are the ransomed. I think I talked about that in another spot, that, yeah, we don't consider that one of the names of believers, the ransomed, but that would be a good name for us, the ransomed. And that goes in with the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. These are all good things. When sorrow goes away and you've got everlasting joy, yeah, that's what we have been redeemed into. Now you might say, well, I'm not really experiencing that extreme joy right now in your life, but hey, God's not done with us yet. He's still working on us. So, we should have joy in that we have been redeemed, but he is constantly redeeming us from this world, from this body of sin, from the flesh of sin. So God's not through with us yet. He hasn't completed our salvation yet, in one sense of the word of salvation. If you go to chapter 60 in Isaiah, and we'll start in verse 15. Isaiah 60, verse 15 says, "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee," that was their past, they were forsaken and hated by other people, "no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations." Now, God takes the credit for it. God says, "I will do this. Yes, I'm going to set up people that we're going to take over." You know, God all through the ages has had people that he uses. Noah, Moses, Samuel, David. I mean, you can just name them over and over again. The good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah. The prophets. God uses people to lift Nehemiah and Ezra, both. God used them to lift up the people, but it was God behind all of those people. All those people. So, "Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of Gentiles, shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." This verse 16 has the three different names for God. He starts off by giving himself, well, besides the Lord, four capital letters. That's his name. That would be a fourth name. That's his personal name. But he calls himself thy Savior. Usually when somebody saves you, they save you from something, right? So something bad's going on. Yes, they save you to something and from something. So he calls himself thy Savior and thy Redeemer. Those two terms, Savior and Redeemer, again, have sort of overlapping ideas of buying back and bringing out of destruction and captivity and things. And to give you the idea that he is able to do this, he says, the Mighty One of Jacob. Yeah, he has the power to do these things. You can call yourself a Savior and Redeemer all you want, but if you don't have the power and the wherewithal to be able to accomplish that, then what good's the title? So he says, yes, I am your Savior and Redeemer, and I'm the Mighty One. I've got the power to back up these two claims that I just said. Verse 17, "For brass I will bring gold." This "for" here in verse 17 is instead of. Instead of brass, I will bring gold. So which would you rather have? Brass fixtures and things, or would you rather have gold? Gold's a lot more expensive. And instead of iron, which if you've seen most iron, it doesn't look very nice. It's very strong usually, but it doesn't look all that nice. For iron, I will bring silver. Now, silver obviously is, a lot nicer. And instead of wood, I'll give you brass. And for stones, iron. And I will make thy officers peace, and the exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall no more be light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Chapter 22. There's no more sun, no more moon, no more lights. We don't need it. It's the light of God, the light of the Lamb. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thine mourning shall be ended. These are all things God does. I went ahead and read these next several verses after the important verse, verse 16, because he not only says, I'm your Savior and Redeemer, But over and over again in the Old Testament, he actually tells them and enumerates what he's going to do. This is your plight right now, but guess what? I'm going to bring you out and do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And obviously we need to get the message that it is always God that does anything. He's our redeemer. We don't redeem ourselves. You know, we can't. We're not in a position to. For one thing, we're not powerful enough. So Jeremiah chapter 50, and then we'll get to the New Testament, which brings it down to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, our close kinsman Redeemer. Just one verse here in Jeremiah 50. We'll look at verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. This is one little verse stuck in the middle of a whole bunch of other stuff. And yeah, we could read the context and get all that. But these are statements of truth, statements of fact that we need to sort of just nail down and believe. Their Redeemer, talking about Israel, their Redeemer is strong. Again, you notice how the Bible tells us that, yeah, it's one thing to be a redeemer, but you've got to be wealthy enough to back it up and to do that function of redeeming something. So our Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts, and I've mentioned this time and time again, but it's well worth mentioning again, that word host is in the plural, hosts. So it's many armies. Host would be armies. So he is the Lord of many armies. He's a powerful man. I mean, powerful God, you know? So that's who he is. And he shall thoroughly plead their cause. When we get to that in the book of Ruth, you'll see that they have a town meeting. The elders come, they're at the city gate, and they have this, you know, Ruth is there, the other kinsman is there that can't fulfill the function, and they have this meeting, and who's going to do what? No, okay, release the shoe, and they have this whole civil thing going on. So he, as it says here, thoroughly plead their cause, and that's what Boaz does. Boaz steps up and says, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I can do this, I'm able to do this, I will do this, I will do this. And he takes over for Ruth and Naomi both. So he shall thoroughly plead their cause. That almost sounds like a lawyer. We find that in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit is our advocate, one called alongside us. That's what a lawyer does, goes into court and they stand alongside you. You're the one that's the defendant. You're the one that's being charged with something, but a lawyer stands right there next to you. That's one of the names of the paraclete, somebody that's called right alongside you that will plead your cause, plead your case. And that's what God says here. He shall thoroughly plead their cause that he may give rest to the land. So God is all powerful. God does what he does. He is our Redeemer. So let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 20. And again, all of these points that I'm making about redemption also being a ransom, there's a price to pay. You have to pay an equal price for the thing that's returned. You know, if there's land to be redeemed, then you got to pay that price for that land. And we find that in Jesus Christ. And some of these we're just going to read and not make a lot of comments about. But it's good to see how that same, those same ideas that we saw in the Old Testament about the price and the ransom and the close kinsman comes into effect in the New Testament under Jesus Christ. So Matthew chapter 20, we'll read verse 28. And this is Jesus talking. This is Jesus. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll see when we get to Luke chapter 1 in a minute, that the many here is a whole lot of people, but it's also a specific number of people, a specific people. You know, you don't go out and say, well, I'm just going to redeem every widow. I'm going to redeem. Well, for one thing, nobody's that rich to redeem everybody, you know, in the civil way in the Old Testament. But same thing with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. It was a specific person, a specific land, a specific family that Boaz says, yes, I am the Redeemer and I will redeem them. I will take care of this. But it was a specific person. Mm-hmm. It didn't just blanket call cover everybody. And it's the same thing here. And we have here also an acceptance by Christ that he is going to give his life as a ransom, as the price. The price is his life. His life meaning that he lived a perfect life while he was alive, and that he died an innocent death, that he was not guilty of anything, but yet he was charged with something, and he was killed by people. So he gave it as a sacrifice, but he gave it as a ransom. So our ransom is the life of Christ. That's one reason why we talk so much about Jesus Christ, is because he is the price that was paid. Mm-hmm. Now, he gave his life, but also, if you read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. God gave his son. So God is Old Testament. God is our Redeemer, right? What price did God pay for our redemption spiritually? He paid the price of his son. He gave up his son to redeem us from all our sins and from the Adamic nature that we have, and redeem us into spiritual heaven and spiritual everything that we get. So God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, however you want to break that up, that was the price, the death of the son. And Christ clearly says that he is going to give his life. God, Jesus gave it. God the Father gave it, his life, as a ransom for many. You turn to Luke chapter 1, and this idea and these words are permeated all through the Bible. Like I said, we're reading a lot of scriptures, but we are not reading just a tip of the iceberg of the scriptures that have this idea and these truths in them. So in Luke chapter 1, we'll start in verse 68. Verse 67 says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. So this is Zacharias saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Now the Jews early on, they still really thought that Jesus was the Messiah, was going to be a Jewish Messiah, and only for the Jews. They were real big about, hey, this is our Messiah, this is our religion, these are our prophecies from our scriptures that says that God's going to send a prophet like unto the brethren. He's going to send the Messiah, the line of the tribe of Judah, the branch. I mean, all these prophecies of the Old Testament, of their scriptures, they owned it as theirs. Yes, he's our Messiah. You know, really, we ought to sometimes get that selfish about our viewpoint of Christ, that he is our Messiah. You know, we have this idea that God is the God of the world. He's the God of everybody, but he's not the father of everybody. He's not the father of everybody. We are co-heirs with him. He is our elder brother in the faith. So, you know, there's a certain sense that we should get a little more possessive that he is our Messiah. You know, but that's what Zacharias says. Lord God of Israel had visited and redeemed his people, a specific number of people, his people. Now, Zacharias, I don't think really knew that that was going to include a lot of Gentiles. And I don't think Zacharias knew that just in so many years, the church and God's people would be predominantly Gentiles. I don't think he knew that yet. But he does know that God has a people,
right,
and he is going to redeem those people.
Amen.
If you look in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 38, it says, and she coming in, this is Anna, if you look up in verse 36, Anna, she's a prophetess, verse 38, and she coming in, that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. They were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. God, we are in bondage right now. We are under the thumb, under the heel of Rome. Rome has subjugated us. We can't worship the way we want. They sacrilege our temples and our laws. They pass laws on purpose to make us break God's laws. You know, when are you going to come and redeem us, buy us out? God had done that several times in the past, right? First time from Egypt, and several times from Babylon, and from Assyria, and from other places. God has redeemed them and bought them back and set them up again. So they got this history that, yes, we've sinned, and we know that God doesn't put up with sin. He's a holy God, but God has a covenant with us and with our fathers. And part of that covenant is he will love us, and he will give us a land. So we're waiting for that redemption of Jerusalem. We're waiting for God to come back and step up and do his part again. So they see this Messiah, this little baby that's born, and all of a sudden all the stories, and yeah, they've been led to see him as this is the Messiah. This person is going to redeem us back. Now, again, did they understand all about the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice? Maybe not. But they did know that the Messiah would be a redeemer, and this is how God would do it. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, and again, I hate to step on Brother Jim's topic, but we're only going to read one verse in all of Romans. Like I said, these verses are all over the place, but this one verse, we've got to read this. Verse 24 of Romans 3. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Now, there's a lot of words in there, and you know, you could talk a long time about each one of them, like being justified. That would be a whole sermon, whole set of sermons. Grace, that's a whole set of sermons. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It says by grace, and a lot of people think that grace is free. Grace is not really free. It's free to us. We don't pay for it. But grace is not free. God bestows grace upon us because of what Christ did. And this verse bears that out. This grace is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Without the redemption of Christ Jesus, there is no grace. God can't just willy-nilly forgive sins. No, he forgives our sins based on the fact that Jesus Christ died and took those sins. So he just doesn't forgive sins just because he's going to just write, you know, clean up your slate and forgive you your sins. No, he forgives sins based on somebody else paying for those sins. God is a just God. God's a holy God. God is a fair God. So he just doesn't just erase things. And this verse, like I said, clearly shows that this grace that we think is unmerited favor, freely given to us, and it is freely given to us, but there was a cost to it. You might say that Boaz showed grace to Naomi and Ruth, and he did. He could have done like the other guy and says, nah, I'm not able. I don't want to. I don't want to take her for a wife. I don't want to buy their land. I don't want to spend the money. I don't want the heartache and the hassle and all that goes with it. Nope, skip me to go to the next guy, you know, and pass it on down the line. But no, Boaz showed grace. In fact, if you'll remember, I think it's in chapter 2, we saw that Naomi sends Ruth out. Well, Ruth volunteers to go out and clean, but Naomi says, I hope you find grace in the eyes of the man that owns the field that you're going to go to. Whoever that is, wherever that, whatever that field is, I hope you find grace. Amen. And then later on in chapter 2 of Ruth, it says again, I found grace in his eyes. So it's by grace that Boaz did this, even though it's a law, but by grace he did it. So it's the same thing. This grace cost something. Right. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where and how we are redeemed. That's how we have grace. And we are by grace, we are justified. So it goes back and back and back if you want to tie them all together. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. And this is sort of an important idea. When you say that Christ has redeemed us, that we are redeemed in Christ, We sometimes think that he has bought us back as far as our life, our being, that he bought for us our salvation, meaning forgiveness of sins. And he did. I mean, all of those things are true, and we'll see some of those all in the future here. But here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, that's a statement. We can put it in context, but I don't think we do need to put it in context, because that is just a statement of fact. You can just nail it down. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Amen. So this is not the only thing he's redeemed us from, but this is one of them. The way Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi, he redeemed them from a lot of things. He redeemed them from poverty. He redeemed them from the shame of not having husbands to support them, to love them, to be with them, and to be on their own as two women in that culture was very hard. So he redeemed them from the difficulty of being widows. He redeemed them from the difficulty of not having a lineage, who to pass on the name to, who to pass on the inheritance to. He redeemed them back from not owning the land that they had originally owned. Remember, they started out, Elimelech, he started out in Bethlehem, him and Naomi, and they had land or a house or something, and then they left because of the famine. Well, when they come back, well, guess what? Somebody else has already taken the land. How long can you be gone? Where somebody says, well, evidently they've just abandoned it. We're just going to put it up for auction. Who wants it? You know? Boaz redeemed them from a lot of things, from the curse of being called Mara, being bitter. That was a redemption in Naomi's viewpoint. So we are redeemed from the curse of the law. This is one among many things we're redeemed from. But this is a big thing, because the law is very strict. Laws usually imply that you can't break them. We're not supposed to break the law, right? The law is the law, and you just really hew the line, let the chips fall where they may, Brother Gad would always say. There's the line, there's the law, it's straight, you just chop on that line and chips are flying all over the place, hitting people and going every which way, and we don't care, but we're hewing to the line. We're going to cut down that straight line with the law. Well, that's the law. And cursed is every man that breaks the law. Well, guess what? From a babe, we're born speaking lies. You know, we've got this Adamic nature in us that we're lawbreakers from the get-go. So the redemption of Christ, though, he has bought us back from the curse of the law. He goes on to say, being made a curse for us. How did he redeem us? By equal amounts. We are cursed under the law, so guess what? He became cursed under the law. Remember the verse, it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Yeah, they crucified him. They hung him on a tree. He took our curse. He took our place. One for one. Equal exchange. Our curse for his curse. He was accursed. And you know, not just curse of the law, but you read the account of the crucifixion and how many people spit curses into his face while he's hanging there. Oh, yeah, you say you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days and build a bed. Well, you're up there on the cross. Come on down and save yourself. You call yourself the Son of God. Well, come on down. Where are the angels that are going to come? You know, so that's part of the curse, having people curse you. And you know it's all wrong. It's all false. But he took it. He took it. He took that curse. So he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, as it says here. So if you go to, do we have time to get into this? We probably don't. I was going to go to chapter 4 of Galatians, but we're going to look in the first 7 verses. And again, he says the same thing, that we are redeemed from the law. But there's a lot of stuff in this chapter that we need to get to, so we won't get to that today. We'll end it here. Maybe we'll finish next week. But again, all these things sort of wallow those around in your brain, that redemption is paying a ransom for a particular person at a particular price. And when you think of all that, you'll lift up Christ's name even more. Thank you.
Amen.